So we're reading from verse 66 of Luke 22. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. May God bless his word to us.
Let's spend a little bit of time looking in the word and hearing what God says to us this morning. You know, I was struck today as I was reading Luke's account, the passage that Martin read to us a little while ago. I was struck by the words of Jesus where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they didn't, did they? They really had no idea what they were doing. Who were they? Who were the they? They don't know what they're doing. It could have been the Roman soldiers. They certainly had no idea what they were doing. And it could have been the Jews who had called for the execution of Jesus. It would appear that they really didn't know what they were doing. Had they have done, surely they wouldn't have done it. They didn't know what they were doing, but the wonderful thing is that as we are here, we most certainly do know what was happening, don't we? We know exactly what was going on. We know why they were doing it. Last Sunday, I took you to look in Zechariah chapter 9, and we looked together at the donkey-riding serpent slayer. I want to go back to Zechariah again this morning. So if you've got your Bibles still with you, just turn back with me to Zechariah. We're going to go on a little bit from chapter 9 through into verse 13, to chapter 13. But with your device or whatever. And as we read a few verses here, I want you to have a look for the repeated saying. I've got it, and it stands out a mile in my Bible because I have it highlighted. But there's a little phrase that gets repeated over and over again in this, and it's that phrase that I want to look at with you this morning. So I'm going to read from Zechariah 12, verse 10, through to a little bit in chapter 13. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wife." And he goes on and he talks about the people who are going to be mourning. Move on to chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols of the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, 'You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name.' When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision." And he goes on. That takes us far enough. I think you will have picked up the repeated refrain in those verses. On that day, on that day, on that day. And I want to zoom in, particularly this morning, on the first verse of chapter 13, where it says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity." So in that verse, we see exactly what that day was. We know that it was about Jesus. It was the day of cleansing of sin and impurity. Now, some think that it was predicting a golden age of national restoration, and perhaps that's understandable in the context of Zechariah speaking. He was talking about and then encouraging the nation that God had got plans for them, that they needed to keep their faith with him. He'd given promises and he was working things out, even if it didn't look good at the time. But this little phrase here in chapter 13, verse 1, tells us that this cannot be simply about nation building. It's about sin removing. It speaks of a more significant, a greater work that God would do than any restoration of a nation. On that day, says Zechariah, God will deal with the sin and the impurity. He will deal decisively. It can only refer to one day, can't it? It has to refer to the day that we're remembering today. It has to refer to Jesus. It has to refer to his death on the cross. It has to refer to the crucifixion. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." They certainly didn't. What did they think they were doing? Well, the Jews thought they were doing God a favor. They were getting rid of this upstart, this man that was making these outrageous claims. the Romans thought they were just getting rid of a nuisance to pacify the Jews, when actually what they were doing, fulfilling God's plan, when actually God was using them to open up this fountain, a fountain for full and total, complete cleansing from sin once and for all. And I was thinking this morning, it reminded me of that hymn that we sometimes sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, our redemption to win, and opened the life gate that all may go in." And you know the chorus, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. To God be the glory. He opened the life gate. He opened the fountain. It's the same kind of thing that's going on. So it turns out that this day was not a day of defeat, but something wonderful and something glorious. It was the most significant day since Adam had sinned at Calvary. As Jesus died, God opened the fountain to deal with sin and impurity. It is, says the Bible in Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of Christ which cleanses our conscience. The blood of Christ which cleanses our conscience. 1 John says, it tells us that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all unrighteousness. You see the connection between Zechariah 13:1 and what Jesus did. The fountain that would cleanse us from sin and impurity, we are told in the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that purifies us. Of course, in the Old Testament era, they had blood, lots of blood. They had blood of animals everywhere. God had given them the system of animal sacrifices. But none of those sacrifices were ever sufficient to completely deal with sin once and for all. There's another old song that came to my mind this morning. It says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. Some of you remember this song. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It was the blood of Jesus. Those old animals, those old sacrifices only ever gave a temporary covering for sin, and they could never change the heart of the sinner. They could never change the nature. They could never give the person an ability to stop doing the things. All they could do was over and over and over again keep saying sorry, with no hope of ever improving. All the worshipper had in the Old Testament was to rely on grit and determination and self-discipline, hoping that the sacrifice of the animal and the ritual washings would somehow deal with their sin. But what the Father did, what God the Son did that day on Calvary, unbeknown and unrealized by all but a very few, was to give something better than those animal sacrifices. Unbeknown to the Jews and the Romans was that they were offering a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. They were, in fact, opening that fountain that would deal once and for all with sin and its effects. That fountain was none less than the fountain of Jesus' blood. Let's look just for a few moments a little bit more closely then at this blood of Jesus and what it does. A lot of this will be familiar to those of us who've been around church for a while. My prayer is this morning that the Holy Spirit will work in a way that will warm our hearts and cause us to well up with gratitude to him again. So the first thing I want to think about this morning is what does the fountain do? I've used the phrase, we've seen the phrase, that it cleanses us from sin and unrighteousness, or sin and defilement. What does that actually mean? Well, those two phrases tell us two things, that it cleans us and it changes us. So firstly, the blood of Jesus, It cleans us. Of what? I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that the Hebrew word that Zechariah uses here isn't simply about sin. Its particular emphasis is on about the guilt that sin brings. It's the guilt of the person, the guilt that results every time when we miss the mark of God's standard, when we don't hit the perfect 10 before God. That's sin, and it brings guilt upon us. We've fallen short every time. Some fall short a lot, some fall short by a little. I often smile when I talk to people when they've lost a loved one and they've asked me to do the funeral. And I'll often talk to them and I'll ask them, tell me about the loved one. Tell me about your friend. Tell me about your friend who's passed away. And they will invariably tell me how wonderful they were. They'll admit, well, they might say he was a bit of a rascal. He was a bit of a rogue, but you know, really he had a heart of gold and he would do anything and they give me all of this stuff. Nobody's ever really bad. I think in one funeral, I've had somebody say, I really don't know what to tell you about this person. There really wasn't much good about him. That was a difficult funeral, believe me. But most of the time, it's like they know that the person hasn't been perfect, but it's kind of excused. Or I'm reminded of the time when I was talking to an alcoholic, and they were trying to justify themselves. And this person looked me in the eye and he said, but still, I've got standards. I won't ever hit a woman. You think it's all right to get drunk. It's all right to waste your money, but you won't hit a woman. Well, okay, that's something to be thankful for, I guess. But the point is that these are relative and people are judging themselves, comparing themselves to other people. They're making their own rules, their own standards, whereas God's standards are not relative. They're absolute. God's standards demand perfection, and anything less than perfection has serious eternal consequences. When we fall short of God's standards, we sin, we become guilty, and that guilt will keep us away from God in life and in death. And if we die without having that guilt removed, then we will be away from God in the place of punishment and pain for all eternity. Unremitting, unchanging, no hope, no guidance, no hope of anything ever changing. And that was what Jesus taught. That's not me. That was Jesus speaking about the eternity of the place that the Bible calls hell. Falling short of God's standards makes us guilty. But this is why the message of Good Friday becomes such good news for us, because the fountain was opened. The blood of Jesus was shed. The sacrifice was made to deal with the guilt, to cover that guilt over. The blood of Jesus pays the price. A fountain is open to cleanse from sin, to cleanse, to take away the guilt that was ours because of the times we've missed the perfect standard of God. So when I or you once realize our guilt before God, when we confess it, and when we say that we're sorry, and I ask God to forgive us, he looks on Jesus. He looks at that blood that was shed on Calvary, and he's able to pardon us. He is, in the words of the New Testament, justified. I am justified by Jesus when I put my faith and trust in him and his blood to cover my sin. So that's the first thing. Jesus' blood cleans us. Isn't that good news for us this morning? But the second thing, and I think this is equally good news, is that the blood of Jesus changes us as well. You see, Zechariah said that on that day, the fountain will cleanse us from impurity. That was the second word. Sin, which is about guilt, and impurity. I don't know if you've ever noticed that when you have a cup of tea, When you're finished, the tea will leave a residue around the cup inside. And sometimes you can wash it and the stain will still be there. I wonder if you've ever noticed how sin and missing the mark of God leaves residue, leaves stains in your life. The residue may be of bad habits, the residue of regrets, the residue of bad memories. And often the past haunts us and affects us, even though we've been forgiven by God. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be able to move on and really experience and live and enjoy the new life that comes to us through Jesus. Well, the great news of this fountain is that when we come to Jesus for washing and cleansing, something deeper than washing and cleansing happens. He changes us on the inside. The past is wiped clean by God, but something else happens as well. God does something in us, a miracle inside of us. He changes our hearts. Jesus used the language of being born again. The Old Testament spoke of a heart of stone being changed into a heart of flesh. Something fundamentally changes. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, to live in us, to actually start to change us, to enable us to say no to those things that we used to do, to enable us to obey the Lord, gradually, bit by bit, to change us on the inside out, to take away the love of those sins. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will for sure have noticed that you're not what you used to be. You will have noticed that some of those things that you used to do and you didn't used to worry about before you came to Jesus, now you don't like to do them. You recoil from them, and many of them you'll have stopped doing. I used to have a real problem with bad language when I was as a teenager, and even after I became a Christian. I swore in a chronic way. I'm deeply ashamed of it. Bit by bit, the Lord dealt with that in my life. And only very occasionally now do I find, under great provocation, do I find that old tendency. But it's still there. But largely, it's been dealt with. The Holy Spirit changes us so that not only are we forgiven, not only are we cleansed, but we start to live in the power of the life that Jesus brings to us. This is the cleansing from the impurity part. That's what the impurity is about. That's what the word is referring to in this bit. And it's not something we necessarily feel. We don't always realize exactly what God has done. But the fact that he has done it, the fact that he has given us this new heart, he's given you a new heart, does mean that you're not what you used to be and that you can move on into a new life. I'm going to talk more of this on Sunday when we celebrate and we think about the impact of the resurrection of Jesus, the impact that it has on us. But just come back to the fountain for a moment. Think about this. It's a fountain. It's a fountain. I love that. To me, a fountain speaks of plenty. It speaks of abundance, not just a trickle, not just a puddle, but a gushing, plentiful fountain. Enough then, enough for everybody who wants it. Enough to cleanse the deepest, darkest, vilest stains that we have. And this is truly good news, because I find people say to me quite often, I'm not good enough. I'm too bad. I can't come. Even Christians, I've gone too far. I've fallen too far. I've been too bad this time. But this is a fountain. There's plenty here, plenty of grace, plenty of love, plenty of mercy in Jesus to deal with our sin. I don't know what it is about today, but I was thinking of another old hymn as I was praying and meditating on these words this morning. That old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? But he goes on, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's the point. It isn't about how hard we are. It isn't about cleaning ourselves up. It's not about thinking we've got to have a shower before we can, you know, and clean the worst off before we can come to Jesus. So many people do that. Jesus says, come as you are. Come as you are. And one last thing. It says that a fountain has been opened. It says nothing about the fountain being closed. And that means that the fountain is still open today. It's not a tap which gets switched on and off. It's a fountain that flows continuously without stopping. And all who avail themselves of it will feel its healing, cleansing, life-changing effects. So let's bring this home for us this morning. Let's bring some application as we wrap this thing up. Next to Jesus on the cross were two criminals, one on either side of him. One was hardened, one was arrogant. The other knew his guilt. He knew that he deserved what he was getting, and he accepted that. He came to realize that his only chance in the future was in Jesus. And if you read the account that Luke gives to us, it's clear that that man came to believe on the cross that Jesus was the one who could get him into heaven. Remember me when you come into your paradise. He didn't know everything about Jesus, but he knew enough that Jesus was the one that could deal with him. And Jesus' reply was, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Maybe you're here, part of our service, this strange service this morning. And you're here and you're online, but inside you're feeling rubbish. Inside you're feeling guilty. Inside you feel a weight of sin, and you know that you're not right. You know that you're guilty before God. You want to get to heaven. You want to believe that God is on your side. Well, here is good news. Through the blood of Jesus, by trusting in him, by trusting in his death, not any good stuff that you've done, but trusting in Jesus, in his death for you, come to him, ask him to forgive you, and he will deal with your sin. He will deal with your guilt. He will declare you to be innocent before God. Come to the fountain that he's given you and wash. That sounds strange language, doesn't it? Washing in the blood of Jesus. Former generations knew exactly what it meant, but it is simply about trusting Jesus. It's about coming and asking him to wash you and to cleanse you, to make you pure and perfect in God's sight. That's what the criminal on the cross did. He asked Jesus and he committed himself to him. But maybe many of us here are believers. You've already come to that point. You've been to the fountain and you know that at many levels, you've been forgiven before God and you are his child, but you're here this morning. And if you're like me, you know that you're not continually good enough. And maybe you feel dirty and maybe you feel stained because you've messed up again this week, last week. Something you've said, something you've done, and you know you're not right, but things aren't right between you and God. The truth be told, we're all like this at some point in our lives. More often, perhaps, than we'd like to admit. And Satan would say to us, you can't go back to him again. You've been a Christian for 30 years. You've been a Christian for 40 years. You should know better than that. You can't expect Jesus to keep forgiving you. Is he right? Of course he's not. The fountain has been opened and it flows today for forgiveness. Do you remember that old hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of a guilt within? What do we do? Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Today, we're reminded that a fountain has been opened. God opened the fountain to cleanse us from sin, to cleanse us from impurity, to change our hearts. May we love God's word. May the truths of these things warm our hearts. May we appreciate Jesus all the more. And if it's necessary, then go to him and confess your sin. Let him wash you afresh this morning, that you would know the forgiveness and the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus. I'm going to pray. Then Martin's going to play a song for us this morning from Sovereign Grace Music, that old, old song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Lord Jesus, we bow in awe before you this morning, grateful for your wonderful love and compassion to us. Thank you for the fountain that was opened. May we plunge in. May we avail ourselves of the forgiveness and the life-changing power that is in Jesus through the cross and the resurrection. Pray for any who would be watching this that are feeling guilty. I pray that they would go to Jesus and you would assure them that that blood is enough. That it's not about what they do, but simply trusting Jesus. For those of us who love you, Lord, but know that we let you down, oh, we're so sorry. Help us to hate the sins that nailed you to the cross. Help us to run from them. Change us bit by bit, day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse us from that old nature, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.